Well, we're going to let our young people that are junior church eligible head off to their class. I think they're conjugating Hebrew verbs today, and so they'll have that specialty going on over there. So, kids to junior church, meanwhile, the rest of you, if you could find your Bible, blow the dust off and turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We are going to be looking at the first 35 verses of that chapter, so we do have our work cut out for us today. We have to cover a lot of ground. Luke chapter 7. While you guys are looking that up, I want to throw in my atta. Started to say atta boy, really atta girl, to the Awana kids for bringing home the champion banner. That's very cool. And I know that Eden Michael was in the early service. She had her medallion on, as well as those that were here for the second service. So that's very neat. Well, I discovered in the news an item that may be of interest to some of you. It was innovative. It was a novel. It's marketed in Great Britain, in the country of England. They're selling a product called spray-on mud. Yeah, you heard me right. It's called spray-on mud. Now, it actually sells for I'm sure it's in pounds and liters there, but it it's equivalent in this country to about $14 for a quart of spray-on mud. You see, there's a lot of SUV owners who like the idea of the macho, but they never technically leave the parking lot or the paved streets. So now they can come to work on a Monday morning by spray-on mud. It looks like they've been off-roading all weekend. Pretty dumb. However, just so that you know, the market in North America is starting to open up to them too. Because there's a lot of SUV owners here that want to look like the real thing. Well, you know, there's a lot of the fake in life. There's a lot of stuff that just is artificial. It's a lot like spray-on mud. It's not the real McCoy. And what we're looking at today is we're looking at the real McCoy, the real thing about what Jesus Christ has said to us concerning the kingdom of God. He provides for us three little vignettes or stories that are going to sketch together for us an understanding of the kingdom of God and its triumphant supremacy in all of life. There's nothing fake, nothing a veneer over what Jesus Christ describes as the value of the relationship with Him. It is more than all the rest put together. So our goal today is to take some time in Luke chapter 7 and see what the Lord Jesus Christ reveals to us through His ministry about His kingdom. I want to begin in chapter 7, verse 1, and just read part of this. Then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to guide our time. And then we'll conclude by finishing up the whole passage. Verse 1. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum, and a centurion's slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation. And it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Well, let's pray and just ask the Lord to guide our time in his word. Father, as we come before you, we just lay your word on our lap and bow our heads and recognize, Lord, that we are asking for the miraculous to take place, that you would take the words of a mere man who studied this and the everlasting truth of what's printed on this page, and then by the power of your Spirit, translate and transform that into the message that you have for our hearts. For Lord, our earnest and passionate prayer is that we would not leave this place the same as when we came in. So challenge us and change us and show us your will. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Roman numeral 1 is where we're going to begin. And I think that these three little stories, pericopes, sometimes they're referred to, reveal to us three aspects or three components of what we want to look at today. First of all, the kingdom is offered to outsiders who seek. There are people outside the realm of these walls right here who are seekers in God. They may not have a clue how to proceed on that line, but they are seekers in God. And the classic example for us here is this Roman centurion. He shows faith in Jesus. The Roman centurion is man who has confidence in the work of the Lord. Now, the fact is that he has heard about some of the miracles that the Lord's done. He's heard about these great exploits of healing. And so he wants to send somebody, he wants to send this delegation to the Lord and say, would you heal my servant? And one of the things we have to understand as we come into this passage is we have to appreciate the fact that there needs to be some backdrop. Now, when I talked about this in the early service, I commented about how nice it would be if I had a flannel graph and I would use it to tell you. And so now I have 57 flannel graphs up here because we have so many very helpful teachers. But you guys know flannel graphs. There's everybody here has had the experience of working with a flannel graph or at least learning a lesson from a flannel graph. Yeah, please, would you? Thank you. Finally found something this brother can do. there. Yeah, I'm going to get mine, he says. And I know that's true. But it's tit for tat because it'll be back around again. But when you get ready to tell a flannel graph story, one of the things that the teacher always does, the first thing the teacher does is picks out the appropriate graph. Now, here's what I've done. See, I don't even know what I'm doing, but I would have had one that was the right size. But you start by putting the picture up there. And so that becomes not with the blue, and our whole illustration here is immediately unraveling. But you would lay down the background, and then you begin to build the story on there. So the background might be a desert scene. It might be a water scene. It might be inside of a house. It might be inside the manger. But you start with the background. Thanks, Ken. It might even be a snowstorm. So we're going to sketch a background for this. Because in order to understand the dynamics of what's going on in this passage, we really have to understand the relationship between the nation of Israel and their Roman occupiers. It's hard for us as a people. In the United States of America, we enjoy incredible freedoms. We have the freedom to assemble here and worship. We have all kinds of privileges. We have the right and privilege actually to participate in the process of choosing our own government. An amazing privilege, especially in light of the history lesson that we're doing here. But that wasn't true for them. What was true for the Jewish people was the fact they were an occupied country. They didn't have any authority in their own land, and in fact, the Romans were the occupiers. They were the powerful army that had dominated many cultures, and when they came in, they didn't care anything about the culture that they were in. They only cared about the people obeying the laws and paying their taxes. Those are the things they cared about. And so the Roman occupiers imposed upon the Jewish people this tax burden, along with a whole bunch of rules that were required of them. For example, if a Roman soldier got weary of carrying his pack, he could take any available Jew and say to him, "You carry it," and that person had to carry it by law for a certain distance. They had a two-tiered system. You were a Roman citizen or you were something else. Most of the people were something else. And the something else never had the kind of legal protection that the Roman citizen have. Being just a member of Israel, just a non-citizen in terms of the laws of Rome, you could be arrested and put into jail while they tried to figure out what to charge you with and might take 3 months to do it. They could never do that to a Roman citizen. A Roman citizen had protection of the law. And so there were these dual classes of citizenship and rights in the land. The role of the Romans in the land of Israel was oppressive, and it was a very difficult time, and it was epitomized by the Roman soldier because they were, after all, the enforcers of the ultimate law of Rome. And not only that, but that was epitomized by the commanders of the Roman soldiers, like this centurion. A centurion would be a guy who would be in charge of 100 soldiers. And so if you were to try and define somebody who represented the sort of the image of everything that was wrong in the occupation of the land of Israel, it would be summed up in a centurion. Except that this centurion was different. There's a couple of things we observe about this centurion. Not only did he go the extra mile here with the Jewish people in his area by assisting them to build this synagogue. So here he is. He's a guy who's actually helped put together a synagogue so that they had a place to worship. So he's generous, but he's compassionate. He has a slave. We don't know anything about the slave except that he's sick. We don't know how old he is. We don't know why the centurion thinks of him as particularly valuable. We don't know anything about the story except that the slave is sick and ready to die, and the centurion is compassionate for him and wants to see if the Lord Jesus Christ would not take mercy on his slave. There's a couple of things about this centurion that stand out in distinction. And so he sends to them the Jewish leaders, and they go willingly because he has done so much for them, and prevail upon the Lord to come. And of course, I'm not sure that's the message he sent. He sent with the first delegation the request, "Would you go and ask Jesus to heal my servant?" Of course, they thought, well, that means we got to ask him to come over here and do it. But the centurion has greater faith even than these Jewish elders, as he finds out that Jesus is making his way, and he sends a second delegation saying, "Lord, you do not need to be troubled." And then he gives this illustration of himself. He says, "I know about commands. I am a man under authority. When I receive a command, I obey it. I am a man in authority. When I give a command, I expect it to be obeyed. Lord, all you need to do is command it to be done." Jesus says concerning that, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." In verse 9, he marveled at him. He marveled at him. There's actually only two places in the Bible where it says Jesus was amazed, where he marveled, where he wondered. Two places. One's right here that you're looking at. The other one was when he was in his hometown and he marveled at the lack of faith, at the unbelief in his hometown. Two times. He was amazed at their unbelief. He's amazed at his great belief. I believe that this centurion, Roman soldier, gives to us a challenge about outsiders, which is the second point, letter B. We keep offering the kingdom to outsiders. That's what we're to be about. Sometimes the church gets this myopic vision, and they think really that the goal of what we're about is coming together here. And so we actually have worship wars where we argue about what we sing, and we have translation wars where we argue about what translation is acceptable, And then, of course, we have the carpet wars and the pew wars about what color is going to be accepted. And we act like this is it, man. This defines the whole kingdom of God. This is what it's about. Let's just make this thing as cozy and as comfortable as we can possibly make it. And God is telling us it is not. The kingdom of God is so much larger than that. And it reaches outside these walls. And there are people all over the place who have a heart like this centurion, who has a heart that is directed toward the things of God, and they don't know what to do about that. They don't know how to follow through on that. And they're looking for a godly man or woman who will come alongside and point them to Jesus Christ. Now, what often happens is we kind of get caught up in brand recognition. I realize we do this right here at Mountain View. We are constantly guilty of talking about Mountain View this, Mountain View that, Mountain View the other thing. Now, we've got our own cool little logo, which is very good. But it's like it's all about Mountain View, and it's all about First Christian. It's all about Bethel. It's all about the Nazarene. It's all about the Lutheran. We kind of brand these things, and then we wonder why the great outside world is so confused about what it is that's going on inside the body of Christ. Now, you and I, we know what's going on. I mean, I think I can give you the benefit of the doubt that we kind of got it figured out, that we're all one under the headship of Jesus Christ. We got some over here that are Pentecostals, and they got to raise the fixtures up so that they don't hit them. And then you got over here, you got the Baptists, which have the really large fellowship hall and kitchen. And, churches are different, but they have different interests, different passions. But you recognize that there's a common bond. But, man, I'm asking you, what does the unbeliever think? What is the person out there who's looking through the Friday paper and they see the church page and they think, I don't get it. Why are there so many churches? And why are they all talking about like they're the ones, they're the place. They've got it wired. It's not about branding. It's not about name recognition except for the one name, the name Jesus Christ. One of the things that this passage has got to reach into our hearts and grip us with is that the Lord has a whole host of people in that great big world out there who have a heart like the centurion. It is a heart that is turned toward God, and they don't know what to do about it. And you and I have got to somehow come alongside them and build a relationship with them so we can point them not to Mountain View, not to some other church, but to point them to Jesus Christ, because he is the head of it all. And so as we come under his authority and under his will, we become instruments used by him. And I know that there are stories that have just come out in the last little bit of members of our congregation who have been cultivating relationships with friends for years that are finally resulting in new life as people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ. They're out there. The Lord's telling us that the outside has people who have a heart that are ready. And we got to keep offering that kingdom to those who are outside. We've got to keep making it available to them. Well, the second story turns inward a little bit. First of all, let me read it, picking it up at verse 11. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother, and fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. Point number two, The kingdom of God is also offered to insiders who struggle. To insiders who struggle. I'll explain that in just a minute. But this particular story introduces us to the compassion of Jesus Christ. A widow encounters the compassion of Jesus. So the story begins with this entourage of people who are associated with the ministry of Christ making their way. And they come to the city gate of Nain, and on the way out is this other large crowd, a procession following the widow and her son. Again, we have to change the flannel graph. We've got to shift to a new background. The last background we talked about was what it was like to have the Roman occupation. This background is what it would be like to be a widow and without a son in Israel at that time. Again, we have a difficult time figuring this out or entering into it because we are now the beneficiaries of 2,000 years of Christianity. Jesus Christ in his ministry and as he has prepared his disciples has dramatically changed what kinds of respect and appreciation are given, especially to the female gender, in our culture. And so we don't understand exactly what the implications of this would be for the widow at Nain. So let me tell you. Without a husband, she was automatically completely isolated from the decision-making and the political and the cultural core of that city. She was already a second-class citizen in that regard. But she had one glimmer of hope, and that was her son. Because she still had this boy who could step in and fulfill that particular role, except that he died. The passage doesn't tell us how he died. I don't know if he got sick, fell off of something. We don't know. But this woman is coming out of this city faced with an enormous amount of grief. She has, first of all, lost her husband. Now she's lost her only son. She has lost her connection with the culture on the one hand. She has also lost her peace of mind. There's no mother who buries a child who does not grieve deeper than words can express, because there's something fundamentally wrong or at odds with burying a child. It's supposed to be the children that bury the parents, and this is all backwards. And so here's a picture of a woman who is lost in grief, and her whole world has crumbled down around her. That's why when Jesus comes, he's not waiting for her to say, "Oh, Lord, I've heard about you. Would you heal my son?" He just steps into the scene. He walks up and he touches the coffin. A coffin is not like you and I think of coffins. We have coffins in our culture that are closed boxes. That's not how they did it. The coffin really was a plank, and the body was laid on the plank, and then cloth was placed over the body. So as they're making this procession, the Lord reaches out and he touches this plank and brings the procession to a stop. And then he speaks to a dead man. And he says, "Arise." And the guy goes, "Whoosh." That got their attention. They're all looking now as he brings this guy back to life and gives him back then. You notice what the passage says? Gave him back to his mother, because this was her lifeline. This was her link to the culture of that day. It was a huge contribution to her future. I believe that this passage shows us that while God is passionately concerned with the outsiders, he hasn't given up on the insiders as well. That there's folks right inside this room that may have been going through such crisis and through such difficulty that God is calling you, even in spite of life's challenges, to put your trust in him. He recognizes that there are people who are inside the family, people who are a part maybe of the culture of Christianity. I don't know Maybe you've been a part of church most of your life. Maybe it was a crisis that brought you through the doors the first time. And you realized, boy, these are nice people. I want to be here because they remember my name and they pay attention to me. And so you've become kind of an insider. But do you know Jesus Christ? Because you see, to be an insider can sometimes just, you can fail to realize that you're called not to just be a part of a church family, but to be a part of the kingdom of God, to give your heart to Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been here for years, maybe you've been here just a little while, but the message of the gospel, the message of the kingdom of God is available not just to those who are outside, who are seekers, but to those who are inside, who have been so consumed with crisis in their life that they're not paying attention to the tug of Jesus Christ upon their heart. I don't know if that describes you or not. It might be possible that you've been in church for many years or not even very many. But the point is not going to church. The point's not learning the songs. The point's not trying to stay awake while I drone on and on and on. The point is about Jesus Christ. You need to come into the kingdom of God. You need to give your heart to Jesus. He's the one who's the author of eternal life. He's what it's all about. He's the place where you need to rest. And he hears you in the middle of your challenge. Maybe your world right now is just so crushing in that you don't even, you get up and all you can think about is trying to make it through the day. Your finances are bushwhacked. Your health is failing. You don't know if you're going to keep your job through this recession. You don't know what's going on. I'm here to tell you that it is in the midst of all of that challenge, hear the call of the Lord Jesus Christ as he reaches out to your heart and says, come to me, just like he did for that widow outside the city of Nain. So whether you're outside or whether you're inside, you have to become a part of the kingdom of God. Which takes us now to our third passage, which is in verse 18 and following. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. And summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? When the men came to him, they asked, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another. And they say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. What's going on in here? Well, I think our third point is that the kingdom is offered to all who are teachable. It's offered to everybody who's teachable. Now, the passage begins with this dialogue with John the Baptist. And the Lord concludes the dialogue by encouraging John not to stumble or to take offense. He wants him to avoid stumbling over what's going on. Again, we have to change the flannel backdrop in our story. We've gone now from what it would be like under the Roman occupation to what it would be like to have your husband and your only son die if you were a widow in those days. Now we need to take a look at what was going on with John the Baptist as he anticipated the coming of the Messiah. You see, the Messiah's anticipation had preceded his arrival by 2,000 years as the people had looked forward to Jesus coming. They didn't know his name would be Jesus. They knew that he would be the great king. They knew that he would be the great deliverer. They knew that he would be the great victor who would seat once and for all upon the throne of King David, and that he would rule the world from Jerusalem, and that he would establish peace, and that he would bring about righteousness in the temple, and that those who were ministering at the temple would be people of righteousness. And John the Baptist, his whole heart was caught up in the announcement and the anticipation of this coming Messiah. Jesus quotes here the very last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, as it says, a prophet will come. John was the forerunner, the one who was called to announce. And yet here's John himself saying, I don't get it. I don't understand. I mean, we got Romans to get rid of. We got sin in the temple to take care of. We got things to do. We gotta get the rebellion going. And what does he hear? But that Jesus is healing the lame and restoring sight to the blind and raising up the son of a widow. And so John's confused, but he sends a delegation to Jesus and he says, are you the one? And Jesus sends the delegation back saying, tell John to look around at the things that are going on. They're a confirmation that God is at work. The miracles themselves are an affirmation that something powerful is unfolding here at the hands of God. But then look at what he says at the conclusion. He says this in verse 23. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. You know, my friends, that's us too. We got to be folks that recognize that God works in many different ways. In some congregations, he does things in one way, and in others, another way. And God is at work and doing different things, different ways. He is not going to be constrained, but he invites his people to trust him and not to stumble over what he is doing. We may not always understand how come our church seems to have hit a plateau, Lord, where we're just kind of treading water, and yet churches around us are exploding. What's going on? What's up with that, Lord? And he says, don't be one to stumble, but submit yourself to the Lord, trust in him, and just keep going forward, because he has his plans and he has his purposes of what he's doing. There was a man who went to Mrs. Einstein. And he said to her, tell me, Mrs. Einstein, do you understand the theory of relativity? She said, nope. But I know Albert, and he can be trusted. Well, you know what? You know Jesus, and he can be trusted. He knows what he's doing. He's got things under control. And so, like Jesus says to John, don't take offense. We're in this thing together. And so we lock arms with brothers and sisters from all across our community, and we say, Lord, we confess this, that you are the head of the church. You are the one we serve, and we want to be obedient to what you want us to do and how you want us to serve you. So point B, we are all under the head of the church. You know, John becomes an object lesson for the Lord Jesus as he starts to teach the people. He asks some questions. Well, what'd you go out to see? This guy dressed in soft clothing? It wouldn't have been John. You went out to see a prophet, didn't you? And he was a prophet. He was one of those who was promised by Malachi. And that's the passage in verse 27, is the quote from Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, that the messenger would come as a forerunner. And then he says in verse 28, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Now that's a profound statement. We're talking all the way from Adam to John. He's saying from Adam to John, there's none greater than John. That is, in terms of his dedication to the Lord and the human righteousness, the character qualities that he could muster as an individual, his sense of humility and servanthood. But he says, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So here's the bottom line of everything we're talking about. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about being in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So that whether you're outside and you're just a seeker, or whether you're inside and your world is coming apart and you're not hearing things very well from the Word of God, you have a compassionate, seeking Lord who's calling you to come into the kingdom of God. Because those who are in the kingdom of God become cloaked with the righteousness of Christ. And you then, even the least, are greater than even John the Baptist himself. And then he contrasts that with the response. Well, verse 29, the people who had been baptized by John said, this is good, I like it, preach it, brother. And the Pharisees and the lawyers who refused to be baptized by John were saying, bah, humbug. We don't buy it. You know, John was like one of those barricades in the highway. When you're driving down the highway and you come across one of these pointy barricades that are out there, you kind of have a choice. You either go on one side or the other, because if you don't, you're going to be in a real mess. They're designed to sort of divide the traffic. And that's what John did. He divided the traffic. People of Israel at that time, you know, they were made up of those who had a heart to hear God and those who refused. Those with a heart to hear God responded to the message and became a part of the kingdom of God, and they became a part of this family that Jesus Christ was building. And those who resisted, they became the critics and the naysayers and the fault finders. They were the ones who said of John, you know, that guy is weird, living out there in the woods, some kind of hermit dude chewing on locusts. They just find fault with him. So along comes Jesus, radically different. He lives in the city. He eats normal food, and they call him a drunkard and a glutton who hangs out with tax collectors. They can't possibly be satisfied because they have hard, calloused hearts. Look at the very last verse, verse 35 of our passage, I mean. It says, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her deeds. This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I don't know, if you're hearing this and you're outside and you're a God seeker and you're trying to find your way, or if you're inside and your world is troubled and you just need to hear the call of the Lord, the fact of the matter is that the wisdom is justified by our children. In the final analysis, the truth will be revealed by those who take their stand on one side or the other. The Lord says wisdom will be revealed by our children. We have another way of saying it. The proof is in the pudding. Or the more contemporary, it ain't over till the fat lady sings. But the idea is the same. In the final analysis, when the last bell is rung, when it's all over, wisdom will be vindicated, because it will be those on the outside and on the inside who have heard the call of God upon their heart to become part of the kingdom of God, part of the family of Jesus Christ, and bring themselves under his headship, or they will be those who have utterly and totally missed the opportunity. You know, my friends, it is not about Mountain View Baptist Church. As proud as I am of the work that our congregation is doing, it's not about us. It's about what the Lord is doing through us and through everybody else. He has a symphony going, and we are not to stumble over how he does that, but to surrender to it and submit to it. There was an effort on the part of Toscanini to lead a symphony playing Beethoven's Fidelis. And so this orchestra, the conductor, wanted to have one of the trumpet pieces, which it builds to kind of a crescendo, which has a trumpet overtone in it. And he wanted the trumpet played off stage. And a couple of different places, this would build up to this, and then the trumpet would come in, and it would come in from off stage. And so they're in the process of going through this, and they come to the first movement, and he's waiting kind of for the off stage trumpet, and it never comes. So they move on, and they come to the second portion where it should be played, and he's waiting again for this, and it never comes. And so finally he throws down his baton and he walks off the stage to go find out what happened to his trumpet player. And his trumpet player is off stage. He's trying to get the trumpet out of the hands of the security guard. And the security guard is saying, "There's no way you're playing your trumpet here, because they're doing a performance out there." And it's a tug of war going on over the trumpet. Man, let's not be like the security guard, saying, "Lord, you can't do it this way." Why don't we, like John, not stumble, but acknowledge that he is the head. He is all wise. He is working on the outside and on the inside, and he's building a great kingdom of all of those who are the blood-washed, saved people that become a part of the family of God. Don't get left out. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your earthly ministry. Thank you for the ways that you responded to that centurion. Thank you for your compassion for the widow there at Nain. Thank you for your counsel to John the Baptist. And thank you for the great truth that wisdom will be revealed by her children. I pray for all of those that are here this morning, Lord, that the choice would be you and none other. In Jesus' name we pray.